Father, I do pray actually for our kids' ministry. And Lord, thank you for what you've given us here in the short term to keep things rolling. But God, we pray as we look to hire in that position in the near future that you would prepare the right person for kids' ministry. But God, right now, we got a bunch of kids in this church, and we're thankful for that. What a wonderful privilege that is. We have an obligation to serve our families especially and to support families as they seek to raise their kids in the knowledge and wisdom of you, Jesus, that they might know you, that they may become disciples fully equipped for ministry and for life on mission for you, Jesus. So would you, Lord, just, would you touch the hearts? You know the people out there. We have some really talented people in this church, and I'm thankful for them. But God, you know the need, and so would you put it on the right hearts to be a part of kids' ministry and to Lord, just that we'd have an absolutely amazing and awesome kids' ministry for their sake and for yours. And then, Lord, as we, this morning, we focused on our first essential as a church, and that is Scripture and the authority of the Bible. Lord, would you speak to our hearts this morning? This is a very, very important message. I pray that you would please, Lord, my words would not be mine but yours, that the power of the Holy Spirit would flow through Scripture and flow through this morning, and you touch our hearts and bring us into, as a church family, bring us into alignment under the authority of Scripture. We pray in your name, amen. All right, everybody, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you have kids this morning, I'm going to do my best I have a lot to talk about this morning, so I'm going to, you know, if you listen to a podcast, I listen to podcasts, and sometimes I turn them up to like 1.25 or 1.5. If I've had enough coffee, I put it on double speed, and it can hear it pretty well. So I'm not going to go double speed, but we got a lot of ground to cover, and I don't want our kids ministry workers to absolutely hate me, so I'm going to hustle through this. But this is a very, very, very important, critical message for us. Last week, we answered the big questions, the 30,000-foot view of why we are here, what we do as a church, and how we do it, right? We said last week, why are we here? Well, Living Hope Bible Church exists by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and the good of people. Would you say that together with me? Ready? Living Hope Bible Church exists by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and the good of people. That's right, and every one of us needs to know and understand that. If somebody was to ask you, what's Living Hope? You go to church, cool, what church you go to? Living Hope Bible Church. What's it all about? Well, Living Hope Bible Church exists by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and the good of people. And we mean that. All three parts of that last week, we explained in detail. So they're like, okay, well, that's cool, so then what do you do? Well, we said last week what we are doing and how we are doing it, right? We accomplished this, our mission, we accomplished this by reaching and equipping all ages for a lifetime of following Jesus. So our goal, it's to equip and establish our people, God's people, but also to engage and evangelize our world and neighbors. We are both inward-focused and we are both outward-focused, and they are not mutually exclusive of each other. They're both commanded in Scripture, and that is our heart as a church, is that we would equip and establish our people. That's why we have Sunday morning gathering right now. That's why we have Sunday school classes and those things. We have life groups, all these things to equip and establish us with the purpose that we would bring God glory and for the good of people. That's the engage, the evangelizing our world and neighbors. So with that in mind, as we said last week, we have some buoys. We have some guardrails, some values, some essentials that help us keep the main things what? The main things. We want the main things to be the main things around here. So we said we were going to take 4 weeks and talk about four essentials that help keep us as a church aligned. Church unity is critical to the health of a church and its mission and its vision, its effectiveness. It's so, so important. So with that in mind, this week we're covering our Living Hope Bible Church essential number one, which is this, the authority of the Bible and expository preaching. The authority of the Bible and expository preaching. The Bible is our authority, isn't it? The Bible is our authority, and that is why we preach expositionally. We teach, we preach the word. All right, you opened up to 2 Timothy 4, And I'm going to ask you to keep that open because I will refer to these verses as we go through it. But for right now, as we start off, let's just look at verse 2 with me, okay? So 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Paul is writing, this book is written to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. So when it comes to pastoral ministry, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are some of the most rich books that we have, epistles that we have regarding pastoral ministry. And here it is in plain text for us, verse 2. He says to him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So there we see the verse, if you will, on why we teach and preach the Bible, because it says there to do so. The Bible, we call it what? The good book, the word of God, Holy Scripture, wonderful words of life, a lamp, a light, a mirror, the living word, the sword of the Spirit, Holy Writ, the book of books, the final authority, the word of the Lord, the Bible. The Bible is our authority. Well, why is that the case? Well, a lot of Christians have a couple of fallback things in answers that we give, which, to be honest with you, aren't good answers. A lot of times when someone says, well, why do you believe the Bible? A lot of people will say, well, because Mama told me it was the Word of God. I was raised that way. Which is really weak because there are many things that we were raised to believe that we learn later are false. Right? How many of you were told if you're chewing gum, don't swallow that because it's going to stay in your stomach for 5 years? Remember that? We were told that, right? We were told things like, hey, don't pop your knuckles because you'll get really, really bad arthritis. We're told all kinds of things like, don't go outside without a jacket on, you'll get a cold. But when I was a kid, wearing a jacket was like being, you know, it was like all you couldn't play and wear a jacket. You know, you're hot anyways. But there's all kinds of things we were told. And not only that, if saying, this is what I was taught as a kid, that makes it true, then anybody who's taught something different, how can you tell them that that's not true? Because that's what they were taught. So that's kind of lame answer number one. Lame answer number two is, well, I tried it and it worked for me. Because that is clearly a very subjective answer. I tried it. That opens up a huge logical hole because it's based on personal experience, which is completely subjective. And there are stories of people that have tried all kinds of things out there. Religions and philosophies and drugs and you name it, right? I mean, a lot of you know the story of Malcolm X, who became a changed man. He was in prison and he converted to Islam. It worked for him. And then he left later, which is why he was killed, but that's his personal experience, right? What about the changed life of a Mormon or a Buddhist or an atheist? Their lives are changed, but that does not mean their faith system is true. Let me give you an answer I have up here, which I hope you can digest this here. This is a profound statement. Vody Balcom was asked this question, why do you believe the Bible to be true? And I love this answer. He said, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during their lifetime of other eyewitnesses reporting supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed their writings are divine and not of human origin. There's a lot there, and we're not going to break that statement down this morning, but that is a good answer because it had nothing to do with personal experience or that's what my pappy or my grandma taught me. No, that is built on logic and on reason and on substantial claims. So we want to just stop right now and just as we speak and we build the case for the Bible being our authority, we're going to look at here five reasons why we believe the Bible to be what it claims to be. There are a whole lot more than five reasons. We're just going to look at five very common ones this morning. There's a lot more than that. Let me say this first. There is about as much proof as one could desire to justify the faith necessary to believe the Bible. There's about as much proof as one could desire to justify the faith necessary to believe the Bible. But if you just don't want to believe the Bible, there's no amount of proof that will change that. Right? I've seen people in apologetic situations. I've seen people in evangelistic situations. I've seen people in philosophical discussions. At some point, turn to the person and simply say, if the word of God was beyond the shadow of a doubt proven true, would you believe it? No. Well, at that point, I mean, that's a closed mind, a closed heart, and no matter what the proof or evidence was provided, it wouldn't mean a thing. But however, right, for those of us who come to the scripture with an open mind, there is so much proof. I would even say there's overwhelming evidence to the point where, yes, it takes faith. It still takes faith, but boy, it is faith that engages our minds. We have a no-so kind of faith. When people come in through the doors, there's no sign that says, check your brain here, right? Man, we want to be engaged. We can stand with confidence on the word of God. So quickly here, five things I just want to point out. Number one, well, first of all, the Bible claims to be the word of God. Over and over and over and over and over, the Bible says it is the word of God. Exodus 20, going back to the Old Testament, Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, we can look in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, we read this a minute ago, for correction, training in righteousness. And someone might say, well, if the Bible claims it's true and that claim makes the Bible true, isn't that circular reasoning? And on surface, yeah, that is scientifically, if you will, right? That is a kind of a circular argument, and we acknowledge that. But let me give you a caveat for that statement. I'm going to refer to several authors this morning. So Erwin Luther, he wrote a book called Seven Reasons You Can Trust the Bible, and there's a quote here I want you to really pay attention to. So he said, what if we were to systematically page through the Bible, listing all of the instances in which it claims to be of divine origin? Either directly or indirectly, we would find some 1,500 statements that claim its divine origin. So if someone says, oh, the Bible never claims to be that, that's completely wrong. It does. The 66 books that make up our Bibles speak with a consistent voice that these are the words of God. To say the writers were either deceived or lying just does not wash. If so, the Bible is surely the most fraudulent book that has ever been written. Right? Wouldn't that be true? If the Bible is not what it claims to be, that's the biggest fraud in history. You know why? You know why that's the case? Because it says here, it would be a matter of incomprehensible irony that the very book that has inspired the highest standard of morality, the book that has given the world the most coherent worldview, the book that has given us a Christ who is admired even by skeptics, that this book is based on multiplied deceptions is beyond belief. And I would say amen and amen to that. The Bible claims to be the word of God. The second reason this morning we're looking at here quickly is there is the, when it comes to scripture, there's the internal consistency and unity of the Bible's central message. There is such consistency and unity. And you say, okay, well, what's so big about that? Here's what's so big about that. The Bible is written by more than 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, written on three different continents, in three different languages, and in many different cultural settings. But yet the message is totally unified. God saves his people through his Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And we see that thread that runs through the entirety of Scripture. So we have the consistency and the unity of the Bible's message. The third thing we see is there is overwhelming textual evidence for Scripture. Overwhelming. If you hold the Bible to the same standard that we have any other book of antiquity, the Bible is not even close as far as textual evidence. Has anybody here, you ever been to the Museum of the Bible? Anybody here? I know some people are going soon. In Washington, D.C., you should look it up because they have a lot of the stuff online. The Museum of the Bible in D.C., it's fantastic. And it's got all these documents and papyri and all this stuff from antiquity. See, look, regarding the Old Testament, let me just cite here one fact out of many that verify its accuracy. So prior to discovering the Dead Sea Scrolls, remember that? Some of you were around when that was discovered. It was like, that was a huge deal, because it was. Not when they were written, when they were discovered, okay? So the earliest manuscripts of our Old Testament before that time were from around 800 AD. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they dated back to the 2nd century BC. All the text that were discovered there, and all these hundreds of manuscripts that were found, they verified everything in our current Old Testament and what they had at that time. The discovery of those scrolls was one of the greatest archaeological discoveries ever. And then regarding the New Testament, our New Testaments, I want to read to you here from Josh McDowell in Evidence That Demands a Verdict regarding the New Testament and its veracity. There are now more than 5,300, that's 5,300, and there's more and more and more being found. Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Over 10,000 Latin Vulgate and over at least 9,300 other early versions. So we have more than 24,000 manuscript parts, copies, pieces, and portions of the New Testament in existence today. That's profound. Which in combination verify every word. No other document of antiquity even begins to approach such numbers and attestation. In comparison, the Iliad by Homer is second with 643 manuscripts that survive. Not even close. So there is this fantastic, overwhelming textual evidence. The fourth thing this morning, there is undeniable historical accuracy. Undeniable. To date, archaeology has not only not been able to disprove any part of the Bible regarding its historical facts, but it's quite the opposite. Because the more they dig, it's like, isn't it so funny, right? Here we are on our little bubble, our little planet called Earth. We dig down, what do we find? God was right. We go out into space, and what do we find? God is right. I mean, the evidence is overwhelming. I'm really excited. I want you to make sure you are here on November 13th. That's a Sunday. There's a good friend of mine, his name is Titus Kennedy. He is like a real-life Indiana Jones. It's so funny. Matter of fact, on the back of his books, there's a picture of him. He looks like Indiana Jones. It's hilarious. He's an amazing guy, Dr. Titus Kennedy. He's going to be speaking here on November 13th, that morning, on a Sunday morning, and then he'll do that evening, an equip evening for us, talking about, well, this book he just released, it's called Unearthing the Bible. It's 101 archaeological discoveries that bring the Bible to life. And then he also has a book called Excavating the Evidence for Jesus. He's working on a third book right now. This guy is smart. I have no idea why he hangs out with me. Maybe I buy him coffee. I don't know. But that's going to be Sunday, November 13th. Don't miss that. And I'm going to encourage you to, if you've got an unbelieving family member, friend, coworker, whatever, we're going to lay it out. And your job is to pray that God would open up closed minds and closed hearts, because the evidence is there. Right? We have a know-so salvation. We have a know-so. We can know and understand, and we've got this wonderful evidence from God. All right, and then the last thing here is just the affirmation by Christ. In Jesus' teaching, he referred to the Old Testament all the time, both to make theological points and to discuss historical points, and a lot of times he combined the two of them, right? When he talked about Jonah, as Jonah predicting his death, burial, and resurrection, that was a historical and a theological point he made. Jesus quoted the Old Testament 78 times. And then after that, the apostles quote the Old Testament 209 times. So the Old Testament, in hundreds of places, predicted the events of the New Testament. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of and testifies to the genuineness and the authenticity of the Old Testament. So both testaments are together considered the Word of God. So while we don't worship this book, we don't put this out, kneel down before, we don't worship this book, but it is sacred. and it is holy. It is special, it is unique, it is powerful. Bottom line is, it is true. It is what it says it is. So because we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we believe the Bible to be authoritative in all of its teachings, including doctrine, including instruction for life and how we live, the condition of man, the salvation that God offers, good and evil, and all that is revealed in Scripture. That is why I've used a phrase here already many times. We have what we call a high view of Scripture. We have a high value of Scripture, so we have a high view of Scripture. Because we base, as a church, what is right, what is wrong, how to do life, all these things are on Scripture, and as we mentioned a few weeks ago, not tradition, right? I illustrated, I think it was 3 or 4 weeks ago, the danger of taking something like tradition, which is not Scripture, which can change, represented by a lock that is not closed, but then there is truth, which is eternal, which does not change, and what we don't want to do is take tradition and lock that on to truth, because then if you get rid of the tradition, what do you get rid of? The truth. That's why we've got to be careful. We talked about tradition was good. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to go listen to the message on Matthew 15 as we were going through Matthew. But we want to be careful because the Bible, we have a high view of Scripture, not necessarily of tradition. Tradition's important. But we see this. Let me illustrate why we're talking about this. The single, probably most significant place we see this in culture right now is regarding human sexuality, right? When it comes to human sexuality, this is why I use this example. It's a problem to take something like sexuality and to tie that to tradition. Because if sexuality is tied to tradition, again, when you throw the tradition out, well, you've thrown the standards and what's right and wrong of human sexuality. But if human sexuality is based in truth, and the truth of Scripture, are these God's words or not, then we have a high view of Scripture and what it says regarding it, right? The Bible is clear that sex was created between a man and a woman in the covenant relationship we call marriage. And it's so funny because people are like, well, what about polygamy in the Bible, man? What about polygamy, dude? What about like all the crazy stuff? Well, yeah, the Bible is admitting the failures and the weaknesses of its people, of its main characters. Anytime that stuff is in there regarding like polygamy especially, never does the Bible say, now go and do likewise. It's the source of a tremendous amount of the problems in the Old Testament. So because the Bible records it, does not mean the Bible is affirming it. That's important to understand regarding Scripture. Just because it's recorded doesn't mean it's affirmed or encouraged. By no means. Right? And we see so much, especially in the New Testament, like people missed this. And this was what man did on his own. And God was gracious and God worked through some awful, awful decisions that man made. But regarding sexuality, the Bible is clear what God's intention was, going back to the example of Adam and Eve in the garden, and it is clarified through Scripture there. But we see that's what we see. This ties into what we see, unfortunately, in our day and age regarding like gender confusion, right? The Bible couldn't be more clear. God made them male and female. Remember last week when I quoted C.S. Lewis, who said, those that call for nonsense will find that it comes. And we indeed see that. So because we have a high view and a high value of Scripture, well, what do? Well, as we read a moment ago, we preach the Word. If you want to simplify this, boil it all down to its essence, a high view of Scripture says, please follow me here, when I don't like what the Bible says, I still believe it. Okay? That's really important because there are things in the Bible that if I was writing the Bible, if I was God, maybe I would do differently. But I'm not God. I am not close to that, right? I am not the creator of all things, the giver of all life. I'm not. So what happens is we are confronted with this, and then we have to, it's a very simple question. Is it true or not? Okay, if it's true, then either I am an offense to it, I am in sin, I'm wrong, or that's a high view of Scripture, right? The opposite of that, the low view of Scripture says, well, when I come to a passage that I don't like, well, I'll find a way out. We are so good as human beings at finding ways out. We come across a passage in the Bible. Like I said, I mentioned stuff on sexuality. There's all kinds of stuff, okay? Look, if you want to find somebody to give you an out, oh, especially in today's day and age, you can hop on YouTube. You can find anybody to say anything about anything you want. You know that's true, right? So, hey, where did you come up with that idea? YouTube chapter 9, verse 7, right? I mean, that's like a lot of people. I saw it on YouTube. There's a guy, and he seems smart. She really seems like, I mean, she's really out. And what we do is, I don't like it. I'm at a crossroads. I don't want it to be true. I have now found a way to say, is that really what it said? And that's the low view of Scripture. So just this week or early last week, Look at Your Ministries does this every other year. They do the State of Theology. They take and they do really a good research with both Christians and non-Christians in America and where we stand with topics theologically, scripture, all kinds of stuff. And they always include in there a section on the Bible. And there's a not-so-surprising trend away from the authority of Scripture. So one of the questions they simply asked, they made a statement. It was statement number 16. And I realize you probably can't read that, but I just put this up there so you understand it. If you go to Ligonier, right on the front of their webpage, ligonier.org is the State of Theology. Statement 16 was this. The Bible, like all sacred scriptures, or like all sacred writings, the Bible contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. Okay, back 8 years ago in 2014, 41% of Americans, U.S. adults, agreed with that. Now, 8 years later, it's 53. It's jumped 12 points in 8 years. Okay, 12 points in 8 years. And that's only part of the story, because this is for all Christians and non-Christians. Unfortunately, the cool thing is on their results, you can filter it out by Christians and non-Christians, and you can really like dive deep and nerd out on stats, which I like to do. And you can find some of that info there. But it's scary because when you go to people in the church who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are fairly orthodox, so to speak, there's still a lot of people in there that say, yeah, I don't know if I really believe it or not. So this trend is continually toward a low view of Scripture. And it has nothing to do with Scripture, but with the authority of Scripture. Because if you can question, did God say or really mean X, then you can question, do I really have to submit to X because it's not authoritative? Right? There's a simple thing that Satan has done since the beginning. Question what God said. That's where it starts with. And then misrepresent what God said. And then when we do that, we misrepresent God or his motives. And the number four is the big one here, the fourth step in here. Convince yourself to trust you more than you trust God and his word. And ironically, it's the oldest tactic in the book. In Genesis 3, right, when Satan came to Eve, no doubt Adam's within earshot, he said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's God didn't say they couldn't eat of any tree. He just said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So he twisted God's words. And we see original sin goes back to this type of plan. So with that in mind, I told you to keep your Bibles open to 2 Timothy 4. Because we see this exact thing happening in culture, in churches this morning. So in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, well, Paul says, preach the word. And he says in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ to preach the word. He knew it would become culturally unpopular. So he said here, look at verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, right? What they're going to say is, oh, the Bible's full of errors, truth is relative, so on and so forth, all these things. They're not going to want to hear this. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, right? People who will stand up and say what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So we see here these things, all right? Look, the Bible is not to be treated like a piece of Play-Doh that we can take and form and manipulate and twist into whatever we want it to be. That is not what Scripture is. Either this is God's word or it isn't. Either it's truth written and preserved for us or it isn't. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says, if we've put our hope in Christ for this life only, in other words, if there's nothing beyond it, if it's not true, we should be pitied more than anyone. And he's speaking of the resurrection, but we believe the resurrection because it's recorded in Scripture. So in other words, if this book's not true, we are wasting our time and we should be pitied amongst everybody because we've built our lives on this. We've built our eternities upon this thing. So if this isn't true, man, let's all go home and watch football, right? I mean, if this is not true, like, what are we doing? We are to really be pitied amongst all. And I love that the Bible itself points that out. Paul's like, if this ain't true, what a waste all the suffering and the dying and the persecution this has been. So look, I do want to say this real fast. If you're here this morning and you're like, hey, man, I don't know. I'm so glad you are here. Okay? If you're here this morning and you say, I don't think I believe in the authority of Scripture. I don't know if I believe the Bible are God. The Bible is God's words. We're glad you're here. We want you here, right? We used to have this thing called dialogue and conversations where people came to the table and they talked about, this is a safe place for you to be. Now, granted, you can't teach Sunday school, okay? But if you're here this morning, you may be a student at Boise State. You may be a senior here this morning. You're like, I don't know about this stuff. We're glad you're here. I would encourage you to keep coming. I'd encourage you to have conversations. Reach out. Let's have coffee. Let's talk about these things. We want you here. This isn't a place where if you're struggling with something, well, I don't feel welcome. You are welcome. Please hear me say that this morning. So I've explained why we say the Bible is authoritative and therefore why we submit to it as authority, okay? But what does this mean practically? What does this mean practically? Well, as we said earlier, Living Hope Bible Church exists by the grace of God for the glory of God and the good of people. You're like, all right, I get it. You want me to understand that. You want me? Yes, we are going to hear that ad nauseum, right? We're going to hear that phrase because I want all of us to have the same heart and same mission for this place. With that in mind, the essential that we're looking at, let's take that now and put it in here. So by the grace of God, it's got to start with that. If I'm up here this morning and God is not in it, again, we're wasting our time. Let's go get, Chick-fil-A is not open. Let's go somewhere else that's open, all right? It's got to be by God's grace. So by the grace of God, what do we want to do? We want to teach and we want to preach the word of God through the power of God to the people of God. So we can glorify God and be for the good of people. That's why we're here. And I know that's a mouthful, all right? But that's what we're looking at. So last week we had this filter. I said we're going to use this filter as we talk about our essentials. Because we said last week, when it comes to essentials, we have to have unity as a church fam. When it comes to non-essentials, there's liberty. And when it comes to all things, friends, there is charity. There is love. So we need to understand this morning, well, then what are the things we consider essential, since we have to have unity in that? What are the things we consider essential regarding the Word of God, all right? Five of these things, I'm going to fire them off, and then we can go eat some lunch. First of all, regarding the essential, what we would consider essential regarding the Bible, there is the inerrancy. It is without error. What it teaches is true. What it says is true. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul affirmed it, Peter affirmed it, John affirmed it, Jesus affirmed it. It's inerrant, it's true. You saw those stats earlier. We as a church family, we cannot capitulate to social pressure to have a low view of Scripture. We cannot. If I ever get up here, and I'm telling you, if I ever get up here and I say, well, I've been thinking and I've been reading and I'm not so sure we should be calling the Bible inerrant, fire me, all right? Seriously. If I get up here and we're like, we question that at all, like, show me where the door is. If we believe it's inerrant. We believe it's authoritative. We believe it's inerrant. The second thing is it's authority. And we covered that. That's what the majority of this first half was. I am not the authority for what truth is in this church. Pastor Matt is not the authority. Our elders are not the authority. The congregation isn't the authority. Scripture is our authority. That's why we have the church structure we have, because it's in the Bible. Because it's true, we submit to it. The third thing we consider essential regarding the Bible is its sufficiency. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read this to you, so follow along. It says, "But you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught. You have been taught that the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and how they have been given, you've been given the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes from trusting Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's useful to teach us what is true and what makes us, and to make us realize what is wrong. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." So God can work in his life and work in our lives any way he chooses, right? God is God, we are not. God can work in our lives any way he wants, but it will never contradict his written word. I can't tell you the number of grievous conversations I've had with people who have sat across a desk or a table or a chair from me and said, "Well, I'm going to do this." And I have, you know, one of the fun things of being a pastor is saying, "Well, you realize that's in complete contradiction of God's word, in violation of God's word." "Yes, but I prayed about it and God told me it was okay." I say, "Well, that wasn't God that told you it was okay." Because God will not contradict himself. He will not contradict his word. Scripture is sufficient. God works in amazing ways, yes, but it is Scripture that is sufficient. The fourth thing we believe about Scripture is its potency, its power. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." And it does. And so when we say, "Yeah, it's exposed it, and I don't like it now, so I want to get rid of it." Well, that's because it's powerful. And then the last thing here is its exclusivity. Its exclusivity. It is Scripture plus nothing. No extra books, no special translations, no superseding texts or anything like that at all. It is Scripture alone, or as we say, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. To say that Scripture is sufficient, it means the Bible is all we need to equip us for a life of faith and service. So with that all in mind, we talked about this pillar, this essential of biblical authority and expository preaching. Expository preaching, why do we do this? Well, because it places Scripture and the teaching of Scripture at the center of preaching and instruction. It keeps me honest. You know one of the challenges of expository preaching is you don't get to skip the hard stuff. And trust me, most of us would rather just preach all the encouraging passages, all the Mother's Day and birthday verses that are on your cards, right? And the Bible is full of that. But there is the balance to that in Scripture as well. In expository preaching, going through verse by verse and typically book by book in the Bible, of the Bible, it keeps us honest. We have to address these things. Expository preaching, right? There's nothing sinful about solid topical teaching, but for our church, right, we believe that when we gather together corporately, that we best accomplish the things we want to do. The most effective way to do this is expository preaching. So the point of expository preaching, this is what I have been doing since I got here, and I know that the church has a history of this, which I'm thankful for. So we want to read the text. We want to examine the text, define the authorial intent. In other words, the author who penned that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? There was one intended meaning of that. That's why you don't get together and say, "What does that mean to you?" Well, there is one meaning as presented. Matter of fact, 2 Peter says there is no prophecy, right, that comes from someone's, or Scripture that comes from someone's private interpretation. So there's one meaning, and there's multiple applications to be sure, for sure. But we examine the text. What did the author intend? We explain the text. We apply the text, and then we repeat. That's what we do. As we wrap this up, let me just talk to you real quick from my heart about this as we close, because I want to remember and point out the potential danger of becoming prideful about one's knowledge of Scripture without having the humility to live it out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is warning about this knowledge of the head with no heart. He says we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I like how the New Living translates this. It says, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. See, this is how Satan will work. Well, if I can't get your soul and I can't get their doctrine, well, I'll drive them crazy with pride. And I see that. I have seen so many churches that rally around the word, and man, they take the Bible super, super, super serious. Yes, this is to be taken serious, right? But it's the Bible that has the weight and the gravity, not us, right? There's a point where we can become so prideful about our knowledge of Scripture that we become offensive in that to those who don't know it. We can get to the point where people can't have a conversation because, man, I know it so good, I can't wait to bop you over the head with it. And that is not the point of the text. Look at the patience that Jesus... I always fall back to this as a pastor, as somebody who preaches the Bible. Jesus himself was the Word made flesh. And when he talked about it, did everybody get what he was saying? Absolutely not. So if the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was the Word made flesh, if he preaches the Bible and sometimes people missed it, well, I don't have aspirations that I'm going to be such a great teacher and preacher that everybody who gathers in this room on Sunday mornings, oh, they're going to get it every time I say it. And that's not for any of us. Right, people got to wrestle through stuff. People got to work through stuff. And I just want to warn us as a church family that though we have such a high value of Scripture, we still have a high value of people who don't know the Scripture we know. And when it comes to those non-essential things, hey, we don't diminish them and demean them because they don't have our point of view on things that are non-essential. They're oftentimes still brothers and sisters, and we need to be reminded of that because it's funny how divisive unintentionally that can be. So my prayer is that God would keep us humbly in the Word, and because in his Word we see the call to humility, the call to examine ourselves first, right? So often we can see it so clearly in others, like Jesus said in Matthew, but before we go pick out that speck in someone's eye, we got to get rid of the 2x4 in our own eyes. And that's why when I go to Scripture to examine me first. And then if by the grace of God some miracle happens and I've got time to look at others, well, maybe I might consider that. But rarely is that the case because I got to deal with me. Ushers, would you go ahead and come on up and prepare for the offering? And worship team, would you come up as we prepare to close in a song together? I just want to remind you about Fall Festival. Please take that Connect card. If you can do a trunk or treat, I'll be your best friend for that night. And whatever I could do to encourage you, be a part of that. In 2 weeks, as we gather for our kids ministry meeting, that will be right after church in 2 weeks in this room. Be praying for that too, okay? Well, let's pray. Father, I know I've spoken a lot of words this morning, but my words don't matter because we are here for the Word, and that is you, and your revelation is presented in the Bible. Lord, we do want to be a church that holds fast to Scripture because in it are the words of life. Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful for the Bible because in the Bible we see who we are. We see what we need. We see how we can get that. And we see the redemption, the beauty of your story, that you called us out of light, out of darkness into light, that you have called us to be a part of that story, to redeem us for all of eternity. We know all of this through Scripture. So thank you so much for the gift that it is. Lord, I pray that we would never be flippant about the Word. And God, may we just may it be just the source of what we know. May it be our source of truth in all things, not just for doctrine, but all of life. We love you, Lord. Amen.